Well, what book are we in?
Hosea.
Do you remember what Hosea's name means? What's Hosea's name mean?
Yahweh saves.
Yahweh saves, or salvation is of Yahweh, right? Salvation is of Yahweh, or Yahweh saves. You got to love some of these biblical names. Just being reminded whenever this prophet went before these godless people, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they said, "Oh, here comes Yahweh saves again." Isn't that so cool? And yet they themselves as a people weren't living for him or really believing that. They were being religious, and yet that wasn't going to help them at all. And you remember this book is all about, in spite of God's love and grace, Israel proved unfaithful to God. They are depicted as Gomer in the first several chapters. She was always running away from Hosea, her savior, the one who loved her and covered her and provided for her. She was always running away from him to go be a harlot, to be involved in harlotress relationships. And so God tells him in chapter 3, you remember, she's on the slave market down there. She's totally useless. Even her owner doesn't want her anymore. He's selling her as a slave. And can you imagine Hosea's broken heart to go down there? He didn't have enough money to purchase her, so what did he do? He took a donkey load of barley and the money that he had, and he went down and bartered, and he purchased her back. And just try to picture that scene, seeing your beloved there naked on the slave block with everyone, you know, looking at her and nobody even wanting to bid on her but Hosea. What a horrible scene. And that is representative of what God now, in the second half of this book, chapters 4 through 14, he's applied that from the very beginning to Israel and what he's about to do to them. He's about to judge them. They are unfaithful to him. And then you remember this second part of the book, chapter 4, verse 1, sets it up, doesn't it? Sets up chapters 4 through 14. The people are guilty. There's no faithfulness. They have no loving kindness. And they have no knowledge of God. Chapters 4 through 6, what did he develop that we've looked at in the last couple weeks? No knowledge of God, didn't he? Remember, he reverses this order. He gives no faithfulness, no loving kindness, no knowledge of God. And then he says, let me start with no knowledge of God. And he takes two chapters. And now we're in the section of 6:4 through 11:11, where he says, no loving kindness. You don't have any loving kindness for me. You continue to living in harlotry and profaning my holy name. And so he's developing this second one here now, no loving kindness in 6:4 through 11:11. And then he'll end up with the last one, no faithfulness in 11 through 14. So taking these three major indictments, and what did we call the indictment? It's a court case. And what do we call it in Hebrew? Reeve Oracle. R-I-V-R-I-B. Reeve Oracle. And he's developing now the charges. And you remember in the second section of the book, throughout this whole book, it's all about them loving Baal, weren't they? Everybody had their little Baal idol, and they're all worshiping their idol of Baal, as we showed you last week. And they're also, Baal's counterpart is Asherah. She is his sister, his consort. This is a really perverted religion. And so we have Baal and Asherah that they're worshiping. And also the bull. And this has been around forever, hasn't it? Because it was a symbol of virility and fertility. And it was the leading symbol. Baal was actually, this one here doesn't show it, but there's some of these that they found are really super expensive. There's a few around where he's actually riding on the back of the bull because he is stronger than the bull. He is the god of fertility. He is the god of rain, the god of agriculture. And that's why they were worshiping him in their perversion. And then you remember the cyclical pattern in Hosea: sins announced, judgment pronounced, restoration promised. That's the cycle, isn't it? But we've seen in chapters 4 through 14, what do we see in these longer cycles? What we see is sins announced, judgment pronounced, don't we? Over and over and over in some longer judgment oracles, some shorter judgment oracles. But what is missing in these longer cycles is the promise restoration. It comes at the end, doesn't it? And you remember last week we finished that first cycle in chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 15, the last part. There the promise of restoration is only a half a verse. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. What kind of affliction did God say he was going to bring on them? How did he end that first cycle of sins announced and judgment promised? He ended that by saying the priests are to be teaching you knowledge of God. They aren't teaching you about me. Therefore, everybody's sinning against me. And what did God say at the end of that? He finally said, this is what I'm going to do to you. And then the day will come when you'll turn back to me. Remember? What judgment did he pronounce there in chapter 5, verse 14? For anyone that doesn't remember. You should all remember this like I do. I remember it.
Tear them to pieces.
Exile.
They're going to go into exile, and he's going to rip them to pieces like a young lion. That's what I was after. A young lion is much more so even than an older lion. They're hungry. Watch the young lions come in here and hit the pizza. And some old lions do too. I don't know. Maybe that analogy won't work here. Anyway, young lion, they're going to rip them to pieces, scatter them about. But in the future, and he's going to leave them scattered. Do you get that in verse 15? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. What was the accusation against them? No knowledge of God. And so until they come back and acknowledge me, have knowledge about me, they're going to stay scattered. In 1948, Israel became a nation. What about that? Have they acknowledged him? They're 95% atheists over there. We got more Jews in New York City than we got in the land over there. Did you know that? And they're atheistic. There's just a very small percentage of them are Orthodox that dress up, and you'll see them over there at the Wailing Wall on Saturday afternoon and Saturday evening. They fill that place. And it's something to see, something to behold. But they're crying out to the God of the Old Testament, to Yahweh. They're not crying out to Christ. So the nation, have they acknowledged him yet? No, they haven't. How about all these prophets that are saying, it's coming, Israel's a nation, this is the time? No, because what's going to happen? We're going to be taken out. Antichrist is going to come to power. Where's he going to mount his pavilion? In Jerusalem. What's he going to do? He's going to demand that they worship him. Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember he made the great image? And what did he demand in chapter 3? Everybody worship him, right? And if you don't worship me, if you don't bow down and worship my image, you'll be thrown in a fiery furnace. That is all where Gentile dominion began is where it will end, with another image, with another world ruler demanding that he be worshipped as God and his image be worshipped. A lot of parallels here, and I'm seeing new things in Daniel I haven't put together before. It's been rattling around in there, but it's just kind of being put together more firmly for me, and it's exciting. So this is where we're at, and we started into the second long cycle, and it's the longest cycle of the book, isn't it? From 6:4 to 11:11, is it? Mm-hmm. Second collection, and we're in the second collection of judgment oracles in 9:1 to 11:7, and I don't know if we finished 8. I think we got down to 8:8, didn't we?
No, we got through 7.
Didn't we get through, didn't I talk about the woe oracle there in 8:1, and we start down through there? No? Well, let's do that then. Chapter 8, verse 1. So we're in this, well, we haven't come to this cycle yet then. Let me do this before a couple more bookkeeping things. Some of you have asked, what is expository preaching? And I've tried to explain to some of you what it is. It's teaching through the books of the Bible and explaining what is there and applying them to our lives. Karen's dad, Richard, and this is a great article on expository preaching by a young Baptist pastor, which makes this even more incredible. His name is Jensen Peterson, and he's in a little church out in the country, not far from here. And he said when he first went out there, people told him, you're crazy for coming out here. He said, I believe that's where God wants me to be. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I believe this is just what God wants me to be doing. Well, you're crazy. You shouldn't be there. So he went out there. He said he started with a half a dozen old farmers. And now he's up, it sounds like us, after a couple of years now, he's up around 60 or so. And he talks about expository preaching, that it is the God-ordained way of handling God's word. And he talks about expository preaching, if you take that model, growth is very, very slow. So let's just get that down right. You know, we aren't going to explode with 1,400 overnight if you're doing expository preaching, because it's very slow. But they will come, and they will tell their friends, and their friends will come. Many will leave, some will stay. And those that stay, when they first come, may not understand what it is, but within a very short time, not only will they be saying, I understand what this is now, God is speaking to me through his word, but they will demand expository preaching. They won't settle for anything less. That's what happened to Temple and I 30-something years ago when we got saved. We ended up in Emmanuel Faith Community Church with Dr. Richard Strauss, the premier expository Bible preacher that's ever lived on the face of this earth. Trust me. And I've listened to hundreds of them. No one can hold a candle next to Dr. Strauss. And he was such a good one, the Lord took him home early at 60 with cancer. Why? I don't know. But here's some of these. I'll pass these around. And it's a great little article by Jensen. He's going to come visit us one of these Sundays, and we'll get to meet him and his wife and family. And here's some outlines of tonight. I don't think I gave you this last week on this present cycle. So there's those, just in case. I haven't given it to you. I don't think I did. We're in the second long cycle that goes from 6-4 through 11-11, the longest cycle in the book. And it's just filled with judgment oracles. Accusations, judgment, over and over and over again. Chapter 8 then, he's continuing on, and he's got these little short judgment speeches against them. And he's talking about the crimes of Israel there we saw in chapter 7 of last week, that the leaders were lustful. Their every thought, as they slept, they couldn't even sleep at night. And they'd wake up in the morning just being filled with lust. And he's using a play on words. Instead of love, which is what they're supposed to have, loving kindness and loyalty to God, instead their hearts are filled with lust, and how they can take advantage of the people and how they can be more engaged in sexual sin. And he says, these are the leaders. And you remember chapter 7, verse 5 of last week? You got to love that. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. And stretched out his hand against scoffers. They became all juiced up. They're going around just all juiced up, just partying all the time, instead of leading for God. Verse 7 of chapter 7, all of them, their hearts are hot like a baker's oven. They consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. And so at the end of the northern kingdom, there was 6 or 7 kings in just rapid succession. One would rise up and kill the other. Some of them only ruled for a month. It's just a time of total anarchy. And God says, and yet none of them calls on me. So what's he saying about all these rulers? They rise for a day, a month, a year, and then they're gone. They're swept away. The next one kills them. Why? Because none of them calls on him. It's an indictment against the people. And so chapter 8 then, all through here are these little, he talks about over and over again the fact that they're filled with wine and they're not ruling for him. Well, I see verse 13 is where we got into the woe oracle. Verses 13 through 16 are a small judgment oracle. It's called a woe oracle. He comes to the point where he's talking about their sins and pronouncing judgment on them, and he says, woe unto you. And the woe oracle comes out of the funeral dirge. And I think of, I need to get a film clip of, like, down in New Orleans where they have all the band go out, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and they have the big funeral processions in New Orleans. They're famous. They sell tickets for the tourists to join into one of those. That's a picture of the woe oracle. And the prophet is there pronouncing woe and gloom and doom upon the people because their sins are so bad, God now is getting ready to bring judgment. And woe unto you. Woe. And that's what we would say about an unbeliever's funeral, wouldn't we? For a Christian, we'd say, praise the Lord, he's gone on to glory. But for the unbeliever, it's woe. They've gone to eternal hell. And that's what he's using here that we ended last week with verse 13. Woe unto them, for they have strayed from me. 7, verse 13. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. What is rebellion against God going to bring? Destruction. To the leaders, to the nations, to individuals. They will be destroyed because they've rebelled against their Creator. And look what God says. This book is filled with His grace. I would have redeemed them, but they speak lies against me. Again, He's speaking to the leadership. He's got to redeem the leadership before He can filter down and reach to the people, because they're the ones that the people are supposed to be looking up to. They're the ones that are supposed to be leading the people for Him. His co-regents, if you will. And yet they lie against God and speak lies against him. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts when they wail upon their beds. For the sake of grain, new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So God says, I'm the one that trained them. I'm the one that provided for them. I'm the one that brought them into this land and gave them security and blessing. I gave them houses that they didn't build. I gave them fields and vineyards that they didn't plant, fruit orchards, olive groves. I gave it all to them. I drove the Canaanites out and I gave it to them. And yet they immediately turned away from me and started giving praise to the God of the Canaanites, to the God of the land, and engaged in sexual perversion in the name of religion, in the name of Baal, and put my name to it. God says that won't do. They turn away from me. That's a constant theme in this book, isn't it? He's continually reaching out to them through his prophets, isn't he? Trying to speak truth to them, trying to welcome them to come back, to repent of their sin, to be redeemed, but they refuse. They turn away from me. Verse 15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. It can only shoot arrows, crooked arrows. It can't shoot straight or hit the heart or hit the target. That's how these leaders are. They're not hitting the target for God. And I think so many of our churches are, and the airwaves are just filled with preachers today that they got crooked bows. They're not hitting the heart for God. They're hitting the heart for themselves and taking advantage of God's people. They're deceitful. Their princes will fall by the sword. Why? Because of the insolence of their tongues. All throughout this woe oracle, God's indictment against them is they speak evilly against him. They speak lying words against him to turn the people to follow them and to promote them and their brand of religion, but not turning the people to God. They have insolent tongues. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. He's going to drag, some of them were drug away to Egypt, back to where he had released them from so many years before. It continues here in chapter 8, verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. Blow an alarm. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, their standards were the eagle, would be on the top of their standards as they would charge into battle. So blow the trumpet, and like an eagle, the enemy is going to come against the house of the Lord. And the Assyrians came against them and destroyed them in what year? It's one of your key dates on the year.
Assyrians?
Yeah.
722.
That's it, Judy. You're there. Man. Good job.
Yeah, not fair.
Not fair. Luke had it, but he wanted to make you feel good. He
lost my voice.
Why is he going to blow the trumpet? Why is Assyria going to come against them? Because they've transgressed my covenant and they've rebelled against my law. This goes right back to Deuteronomy 28, doesn't it? God's covenant was given to his people all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, isn't it? And the whole book of Exodus is really the giving of the covenant. And what they do, not shortly after he gave it to them, Moses went up to get the written sealed 10 commandments from God and to meet with God on the mountain. And he was up there for close to 40 days, wasn't he? And the people rebelled down below. They said, well, this Moses, we don't know where he's gone, Aaron. Make for us a bull, a golden calf to lead us. That will be our God. And he did it. And God's up on the mountain. He just had given them his covenant. Moses is up there getting the two tablets and God's blasting him with his finger. Thou shalt not. And Moses goes, okay. Hits another one and they get them done and God says, get down quickly. Your people who you brought up from Egypt, they've sinned greatly against me. Moses goes, whoo, hey, wait a minute here. No. These are your people. Bunch of stiff-necked, no good for nothings. Sounds like a preacher to me. Take an evaluation of the flock. He reminded God, these are your people, O Lord. And God said, well, get down quickly before I destroy them. And God said to him, I'm going to destroy them and make a mighty nation out of you. And what did Moses say? Oh, no, Lord, no. If you destroy them, then blot my name out of your book. These are your people. You have to. And so God says, well, go down and get them under control. And he came down and got them under control. So from the very beginning, they transgressed. They broke God's covenant. The ink wasn't even dry on the 10 tablets, and they had broke God's covenant. So they always did this, and this is mentioned a number of times in this book. They rebelled against the law of the Lord. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did he give his law? Was it so Israel could be saved? So they would be obedient to him. Remember, the first four pertain to their relationship with God, doesn't it? And the second tablet of six pertains to how we treat each other. We are a covenant community. God is our creator. He is our king. And we all are to live for him. These Ten Commandments will help us to do that. And they broke them from the very beginning, and they continue to break them throughout their history. And then in verse 2, they cry out to me, "Oh my God, we of Israel, we know thee." And Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. I didn't know them. They didn't know me. That goes back over to verse 7 of chapter 7. None of them calls on me. Verse 4, with their silver and gold, they've made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Their idolatry is going to bring them to being cut. They're already cut off from God, because if you're worshiping an idol, you're not worshiping God, are you? And so they've already been cut off in their true worship of the Lord, but judgment's coming and they're going to ultimately be cut off. Verse 5, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Remember, the northern kingdom had two golden calves, didn't they? One at Bethel and one all the way up in the north at Dan, the two religious sites, one at the northern border and one at the southern border. Jeroboam had set those up at the very beginning. Do you remember why? Why did he come up with the calf worship in his own religious shrines in the northern kingdom? So they wouldn't go down to Judah to worship at the temple. I mean, he was a smart guy. He said, if I don't give them an alternative religion, they're going to go right back to Jerusalem. I'm going to lose them. The kingdom will be reunited and I'll be out. So I've got to prevent that. So he gave them an alternative. It was popular. The people liked it. At first, I don't think all the sexual perversion was involved, but eventually that all became involved in it, and it just got worse and worse and worse to where now God says, you've had it. He's rejected your calf, Samaria, saying, verse 5, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of insolence or innocence? I'm sorry. How long will it be that they'll be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman has made this, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. God broke it to pieces. They came in and broke those golden calves down, broke them apart and melted them down, put them into little gold bars, and away they went with them. Nothing new under the sun. They didn't need another god. They had their own gods. Verse 7. Here's the problem. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. This is a little proverbial expression. They're sowing the wind. They're sowing to the wind, but they're ultimately going to reap a whirlwind of judgment. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Surely its yield, strangers will swallow it up. In other words, they're worshiping Baal. Their entire false religious system was for agricultural blessing and plenty and security, fertility. And God is saying that all that you do is going to profit you nothing. A whirlwind of judgment is going to come against you and sweep you away. You're worshiping Baal so that he'll prosper you and give you grain, new wine, more fruit. You're going to have nothing. Even a stranger is going to come in, and the little bit you have left, they will swallow it up. He's going to totally devastate them. And then he uses a play on words here. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations. This is speaking what we call proleptically. This is what's coming very, very soon. It's prophetic tense future. It's called proleptic. He's speaking as if it's already happened. It hasn't yet happened, but it's just as sure as it has. They're going to be swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights, for they have gone up to Assyria. Like a wild donkey all alone, Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they hire allies among the nations. We've talked about this earlier in the book, in chapters 4 through 6. They were feeling all this pressure from other enemies around them, from Syria, from Egypt. There was problems. They were fighting with Judah. They're fighting with the Philistines. They're fighting with everybody. So what have they done? They have gone up to try to make an agreement with Assyria to have Assyria come down. They're the big guys on the block. So let's hire the Assyrians and bring them down here and beat up all of our enemies. And what did God say about that back in chapter 5? You fools, you fools. They're the very ones that are going to come and consume you. So even though they hire allies, verse 10, among the nations, I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. They paid everything that they had in the end. The king, the last kings of Israel paid everything that they had, became a burden to the Assyrians to come and protect them. And the Assyrians came down and captured everything and made them pay everything that they had just not to conquer them. So it was a tremendous burden on them. And that has already begun. Verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. In other words, we've talked about this before. They were building altars to worship the false Canaanite gods on every high hill and in every green underneath the trees in every valley along every water source. They're multiplying altars everywhere. And what are they doing with those altars? They're using them as platforms for sin. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. In other words, God says, I've written my law in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It's all spelled out there minutely. Almost every situation you'd come up against, it's all spelled out there. What have we done with it? Oh, this is antiquated. This is ancient. This doesn't serve us. We need to get rid of capital punishment. It's barbaric. What do we got? Increase of murder now that's off the charts in the last 50 years since we got rid of God's standard. Rape, not a problem, no big deal. What's God say to do with those that rape? Are they going to stop once they do it once? They get a taste for it and they just do it more and more. I was shocked to hear about 6 months ago. You hear everything down at the beauty shop if you listen, right? Not that I go to the beauty shop, but Tempa comes home and shares these statistics with me. Oh, you go to that one too? Okay, well, maybe you can verify this. Give it an amen. And you don't hear about this anywhere unless you're in the beauty shop. How many women are being raped down here at the landing in the parking garage? How many of you heard about that?
Well, they aren't going to put that in the paper.
No, they're not going to put it in the paper. You went to the beauty shop too?
No.
you heard that too. All right. From a policeman. Okay, there's a good one. We don't hear that in the paper. It's like when you go down to Florida, you know, and the sharks are eating everybody. No, these sharks, we got friendly sharks, you know. Don't put that in the paper. Like the movie Jaws. Remember, that was the whole theme behind that, wasn't it? Don't upset the apple cart. Well, that's what's going on here. It's not going to help them because God's coming and he's going to get them. They continue to pile up these altars to sin against him. He's written thousands of precepts in his law, but they regarded them as a strange thing. That's a little proverbial expression. They had the book, but they didn't know it. That's like some of us, you know, where I say flip to such and such a book and, you know, we're speeding this way, we're speeding that way and back and forth and do like I used to do when I first got to Bible college. Flip to the index, see where that thing's at, get the page number and find it. Don't worry about it. Get in there, get the word. That's what we need is the word. It shouldn't be a strange thing to us. I'm thankful as I look back at Bible college 30-something years ago, the first thing one of my professors did was make us memorize the order of the Bible. One of the first things we had to do. So we'd learn it. He says, you're going to be handling this. It should not be a strange thing to you. And that took some work to get that all where we'd have to tell it to each other. You know, within a few weeks, we were doing that. You go to seminary, they make you do it in Hebrew. They make you do it in Greek. It only gets worse, you know. I think I told you all that in my Hebrew, I survived my first semester somehow. And Tempa came to visit me. I took it in the summers because it was condensed and all you did was eat, drink, sleep, dream, Hebrew. And just get this thing done. 5 weeks, get it done. And so Tempa came to see me and she hates to fly, as you all know. So she rides the Greyhound bus and reads a couple books. And so she comes and she's there for a few days. I tell her, baby, I love you, but you gotta go. You gotta go home. I gotta keep my head into Hebrew here. I've got a big exam coming. Do you know what the exam was? I think I've told some of you. Translate the book of Jonah. What do you mean translate the book? The first day I went to the registrar's office to try to get my money back. They said, That was last week. You missed the deadline. So, all right, I'm into this thing, you know. So you translate the book of Jonah after 5 weeks, and you do it. But you can't be doing lots of romancing. I don't know what that has to do with anything. Okay. All right, I'm back where I lost my place here. It's a strange thing. Don't let it be a strange thing to you, verse 12. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and they eat it, but the Lord takes no delight in them. They've got altars built everywhere. They got sacrifices, barbecues going on everywhere. And they're eating the flesh as part of their partying, part of their sexual immorality that's going on at all these religious sites. Lots of tailgating going on. You see that at the football games. Lots of tailgate parties going on. But it has nothing to do with me, God says. How much of our church today do you think is tailgating and carrying on and has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthening us as a people so we'll go and share him with the lost and build one another up and call one another into account when we see one another getting off course? That's what we're supposed to be doing as a body until Jesus comes. What did Jesus spend his 40 days doing in his post-resurrection ministry? What was he talking to him about for 40 days?
Going out and sharing the word.
Share the word. Go tell them, I'm alive. Yeah, I see that. Praise the Lord. And you disappear again. And then they start fighting over, the kingdom's got to be coming now. I think I'm going to be number one. Luke says, no, I'm going to be on the right. And they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest. Because they knew he's coming back now. I mean, he's paid the price of sin. Okay, he's told us where these scriptures, he's fulfilled them all. The kingdom's got to be coming now. He's paid the price. Everything's done. He's got to be coming back. He's telling them, no, guys, I want you to take the word about me, the good news. I'm alive. I'm well. And I'll cause anybody to be converted and changed that believes on my name. Start here in Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, right. Was that a hostile crowd? With the religious leaders? You bet it was. Do you know where they started? On the southern steps of the temple. When we go to Israel, you'll see that if they don't get bombed over there before we get ready to go. I don't know. We'll keep an eye on that. But the southern steps of the temple have been excavated. And guess what's at the bottom of the this awful color here? If this is the Temple Mount, they have all these steps that go up into the temple. These steps all go up into the temple, and this used to be one of the major ways to get access to the temple platform to go up to the temple. Well, guess what's at the bottom of these steps down here everywhere? So that when Peter stood up and preached his first sermon, it was probably here. And this is a huge area where thousands of people would have been listening to him preach that first sermon in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 accepted Christ, didn't they? What'd they do with them as soon as they got saved? Where'd they baptize? There's no water. How could they baptize? You hear these stupid critics. Come to Israel with us, you big dummies. Do you know what they got here? You know what these are? These are pools. There was pools, purification pools, are all over this area so that the Jews would purify themselves before they went up into the temple. This is where they baptized the 3,000. There's pools everywhere. So you know what is so cool is that critics assail the Bible and attack it. But after so many years now, all that has been excavated. That's all open where you'll walk around there and just go, whoa, this is so cool. And over on this side, they've just when I was there, they had just got to it. This used to be a walkway that ran north to south. And this was shops all set up along here. And this was another major. They had a big bridge that went up over all this to get into the temple here. They had another one that connected up here. And do you remember when Jesus said that when the Romans come in here, it happened in 70 AD with Titus, what are they going to do when they get in here? What are they going to do to the temple when they get in, when the Romans get here? They're going to destroy it. Not one stone left upon another. When I was there, they had just finished excavating this section here. They got down to the Roman road, to the Roman pavement that was here and here. And guess what they found? These are massive, massive stones that made up their road, their walkway up here. And you could see these giant boulders that had been thrown off from from the Temple Mount down here in these big giant craters where it busted them, and they excavated all that and they left it there. And I've got pictures of that. Just absolutely fabulous. But what do the Arabs say? There was never a temple up there. There was. And the archaeologists continue to dig this stuff up and validate God's word, and it's just so exciting.
When were you there?
I was there in 2000. It was one of the last years where it was kind of a peaceful tour. After that, it's been a lot more hostility, and it's been more difficult. So we were one of the last tours that were there for 3 weeks. It was fabulous.
So you're talking about the property right next to the Dome of the Rock, where the temple was?
The Dome of the Rock's right here.
Okay. So you're saying all this excavation is going on by the...
This is off...
See, I was there in 66. So.
Okay, well, this is the Temple Mount here, isn't it? And the temple's not there anymore, of course. So you got the Dome of the Rock here now. Well, the Saudi Arabia has control of the Temple Mount. So this is down off of the Western Wall where the Jews come is right here, where they come, called the Wailing Wall. And they have access to come in here. Well, all of this has been excavated now. And you can go the length of the Temple Mount now and come out on the northern end. This has all been excavated. But the coolest part of everything I saw was down here where these massive stones had busted the street.
You can see the Wailing Wall live on the internet.
Yeah.
When you're looking down on it, where? Because there's buildings over there. Where are those buildings?
Those buildings are here. Because this has all been filled in and built on top of, all out here like this.
So the excavation, is there like a little cafe or?
Yeah, that's here.
Okay.
And so the Wailing Wall that you see on TV where this is the court of the women here, and this is the men, and this is all open on a Sabbath on Saturday for the Sabbath. This is all just full. This is just a sea of black. And this is up high where they have cafes and stuff, and you go up there and get a coffee and just look down on it, and it's just so cool to see it. And I don't know what all of that has to do with this, but... That's kind of fun once in a while, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. What do you think is going to happen to the Dome of the Rock?
Antichrist is going to blow it off of there and build the temple. Everything is there today. Not too far from here. I think it's, if I have my bearings right, it's about right over here. There's a building, and this is the Temple Institute. And they will show you that everything to rebuild the temple is here, right in this area. So as soon as somebody, their Messiah, comes to power and gives them the okay, they're going to get rid of that dome and they're going to build their temple. Everything's there. They've trained the priests. The garments are there. Everything is there. All the building materials are there. It's all ready. And even if it was an Antichrist, we wouldn't need it anyway because he'd import it and bring it all in, do it overnight. Look at how fast they put stuff up around here. Okay. So they're having all these tailgate parties, verse 13. Now, he will remember, in the middle of verse 13, God says, because of all that they've done, the Lord has taken no delight in their sacrifices, and instead, he's going to remember their iniquity and punish them for all their sins. Oh, what a bummer. Aren't you glad that Jesus took our punishment? And we will never be punished for sin. We'll be disciplined. I can tell you about some discipline. Not a one anymore. From now when something comes our way, Temple comes running and says, say, Uncle, repent, repent, repent. He will punish them for their sins, and some of them will be dragged back to Egypt, but most of them are going to go to Syria. Why? Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I'm going to send a fire upon its cities that it may consume its celestial dwellings. So both the northern kingdom is going to be swept away. They built these, in Samaria, they built ivory palaces. Remember, this was the golden age of the northern kingdom. This was the most prosperous they'd ever been. They were in a building boom. Does that sound familiar? They're in a building boom. And God says, well, just go ahead and build, fellas, because I'm going to come in, I'm going to burn it all down, I'm going to wipe it all out. And these little snapshots for Judah, too, you know, if they're sitting back and hearing these words are filtering down to them, they deserve it. And God says, well, you're going to get it too. Oh, boy. You too, Judah. I'm going to send fire upon you and take out all of your palaces, all your palatial dwellings. And then chapter 9, verse 1, and here's where we begin this next judgment on Israel forsaking God to pursue a harlot's wages in 9, 1 through 6, and then 7 and 9. These are two short little judgment oracles here, 9, 1 through 6, and then 9, 7 to 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot forsaking your God. Instead of loving kindness, this is another play on words, instead of having loyalty, loving kindness to God, what do they have instead? Harlotry. They're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping Baal. You have loved a harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. The threshing floor, that was a sign of prosperity. When they would glean their wheat, they'd bring it up to the threshing floor, and it would be a jubilant time. Be a time of partying, a time of giving thanks to God for a good harvest. But they're giving thanks to Baal and involved in all this sexual immorality. And so God says, whatever you drag up to your threshing floors, it's not going to be there. I'm going to sweep it away. All your new wine, it's going to rot. There won't be anything. And remember, the picture here is, where are they getting all their fertility and prosperity in their minds? They're worshiping Baal, this false god, and giving thanks to him for all of this. And God says, I'm going to show you that I'm the real God. I'm going to wipe it all away. I'm going to wipe it out and drag you away. Verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. That's what they have to look forward to. So rather than prosperity and wheat and wine and all the blessings of God and olives and all that God gives them, instead they're going to end up, some of them back in Egypt and the majority in Assyria, eating unclean food because they won't have any say over it. They'll eat whatever they can get their hands on. Verse 4, they will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. So they aren't going to have anything to come and share with God anymore, which should have been the first thing they should have been doing, was being a blessing unto God and bringing God his due and his respect and giving him his portion. And now they're going to be wiped out and they're not going to have anything. And they're going to mourn. Verse 5, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will overtake the treasures of their silver. Thorns will be in their tents. So the outcome is going to be total devastation. And whatever they were hoarding and not giving to God his portion, he's going to take it all away from them. So they're not going to have anything now. They're not going to have any more gold or silver. He's going to take it all away. And thorns are going to be in their tents. Disrepair. Even to have a tent, they're going to have thorns in it. And God's going to take them out. And then 7 to 9 is a new little judgment oracle. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool, they said of Hosea. The inspired man is demented. When you start preaching this book expositionally, a lot of people are going to say, that guy's demented. What in the world is he talking about? All this judgment and hellfire and brimstone and we're good. You're a good person. I'm a good person. You're a pretty good person. God loves us all. Let's embrace everybody. No, let's not embrace everybody. Let's tell everyone about Jesus Christ. And if they receive Christ, then I can embrace them and love them. So now they're saying that Hosea is a fool. And he's demented. He's deranged. He's been out in the sun too long with these messages he's bringing against us. And then he answers them and he says, because of the grossness of your iniquity or your sin, and because of your hostility, because it's so great, all of this is going to come upon them. Verse 8, Ephraim, and Ephraim is another name for who?
Israel.
We saw that, didn't we? Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all of his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. Hosea was God's watchman. The job of the prophet is to be speaking forth the word of God, trying to bring people back to moral consciousness, to repent of sin and get right with God. That's what he's created us for, folks. not to live off in the fringe and live for ourselves and, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, Jesus will make it all okay someday. But until then, I'm going to take out an insurance policy here. I'm going to accept Christ and then live as I choose to live. That's not the way it works. If we truly know Christ, we're going to attempt to live for Him and bring Him glory with our life. That's what He created us for. Is that possible to do? Yeah. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How come only four out of thousands? Why are only those four mentioned? We asked that question this morning. So if you were here this morning, you don't get to answer that. Why are only those four mentioned in the book of Daniel? That's right. They, from the very beginning, had determined, they set their heart to follow the Lord their God. That would suggest that they had parents that raised them for God, wouldn't it? Parents that taught them the word so they'd know the difference between staying strong with God, no matter the cost, versus succumbing to the temptations, the king's food, the king's dancing girls, and all of that. No, they determined from the beginning they would not defile themselves. They're going to live for God. Hallelujah. Boy, I wish that we all would get that spirit of Danny, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and determine that for ourselves. And I know most of you are. All of you are, right? So Ephraim was to be a watchman. Ephraim was to be the watchman of Israel. And yet they were not. Yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all of his ways. There's only hostility in the house of his God. And so the northern kingdom, it's defunct. It's no good for anything. There's only hostility in God's house. What's God's house supposed to represent? It's supposed to be a place of fellowship, a place of love, a place where Jesus Christ is exalted, where we sing His praises together and we remind one another to give Him His due, to worship Him, to serve Him all the days of our lives. And then, verse 9, they have gone deep into depravity as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. That's been a repeated phrase throughout this section, hasn't it? He's going to remember their sins, and here's some of them mentioned, and He's going to punish them for all of their sin. And then verses 10 to 17 is another judgment oracle here. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season, but they came to Baal of Peor and devoted themselves to shame. God says from the very beginning, I saw you as a delightful, delightful fruit tree, and I would have cultivated you, and over time you would have brought forth much fruit and praise to my name. But what did you do? You devoted yourself to Baal of Peor, to Canaanite immorality. You devoted yourselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. So the very things that they loved, they became just as detestable as those things instead of loving God. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. They're worshiping Baal, who's supposed to bring them fertility and prosperity, but here's what you're going to end up with. No birth, no pregnancies, and no conception. I'm going to dry up your wombs. I'm going to dry you totally up because you're attributing everything to Baal is the one that brings you forth fertility and blessing. I'm going to show you that you'll have nothing. I'm going to totally dry you up, is what God says. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe unto them indeed when I depart from them. When God turns His back on you as an individual or as a nation, woe unto us. I say unto our country, I love this country and the way God has blessed us as a people, but I say unto you and I and to our nation, woe unto us, woe unto us. When God departs from us. Has He left or have we driven Him out? We've driven Him out. And I think the only reason we haven't been judged yet is because there's so many of us that continue to pray for this country and pray for God's grace and mercy and give us the ability to win a few more, Lord. Give us a few more. Give us just a little extension. And I think as we continue to pray, He'll be pleased to do that. But I don't know that. Woe unto them who depart from Him. Verse 13, Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Now this is a repeated theme over and over again. He's going to dry up their wombs. They aren't going to conceive or bring forth children. And the children they have are going to be slaughtered by the invading Assyrians when they come. What a horrible picture. The very ones that you courted are going to come and destroy you. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, What will thou give them? So now here's Hosea is agreeing with what God is prophesying through him. Give it unto them, O God. Give them a miscarrying womb and give them dry breasts. Even if they were to have a child, dry them up so they can't feed it and that baby will die. So Hosea is agreeing with God's assessment and what he's about to do. The prophet's saying, get them, God. Whew, that's tough. Verse 15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Can you imagine God hating you? Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Oh, there's the name of one of the children, remember? Lo Ruhama, right? No compassion, no love. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. There's an interesting, in Hebrew, there's an interesting play on word here. Ephraim means fruitful, but he's going to dry up their root and they will bear no fruit. So this really preaches in Hebrew. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious little ones of their womb. My God will cast them away. Why? Because they have not listened to him. They will be wanderers among the nations. They're all going to be cast out. Did you hear the repeated theme over and over again? Children, 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 children. If you won't listen to me, won't you listen to me to try to spare your children? Won't you repent of your sin to spare your children? And apparently not. They didn't, because they didn't relent and they were taken out. The repeated theme throughout these little short oracles is that God's going to take them out and take out their children. They will all be slaughtered. They will all be wanderers among the nations. The Assyrians were much more brutal than the Babylonians. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted order. He wanted to take certain young men of promise, take them back, train them, 3 years, good college education. Now, I'll give you an exam, and if he found you worthy, he would send you back to rule over your people in his name and collect taxes. And would you be a prince of Nebuchadnezzar among your people ruling for him? Yeah, great system. He was the head of gold, wasn't he? He was an autocratic ruler. And if you got a good autocratic ruler, and he pictures Jesus Christ, who is holy and righteous, who will reign in holiness and righteousness, it'll be the perfect ruler. Nebuchadnezzar was a little flash of him by the way that he ruled and the way that he handled things, and he was a great empire. The Assyrians weren't. They were brutal. And they mixed people up and scattered them all over intentionally just so they couldn't come back together, so there'd be no cohesiveness to fight against them or cause problems. I'm trying to move us through this a little faster. Just try to get out of Hosea. It's a long book, isn't it? It's like one of my professors said, what in the world were you thinking of when you picked that for your dissertation? I said, I don't know. But I didn't feel near as bad as the South Korean that picked Isaiah. He was there for years. But he must have really wanted to learn that book, you know.